Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet this morning. We're thankful for the redemption that has been won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and sent your Son to make atonement for our sins. And we're thankful that now, having become sons of God and heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, that you welcome us. And we know that you love us and you always intend what is best for us. Father, there are times, there are many times, we do not grasp, we do not understand how in this fallen and broken world our circumstances are for our good. And Father, there are times even at which we are at a loss as to when we come to you in prayer to know what we should pray for. And so, Father, we're grateful this morning as we open your word and we return to our study of Romans to know that as we pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with words beyond our words, that more than what we could say, deeper and more profound than what we could say. And that we are assured that as we come before you in prayer, what comes to you is what we ought to pray. And Father, we're grateful for that. We acknowledge our own weaknesses, our own frailties, our own sinfulness. And Father, we are grateful for the atonement of Christ and for this intercessory work of the Spirit to know that you receive us, not because of our merits, but because of the goodness that you have ordained for us in the Son and by the Spirit for your own glory. Father, in all these things, we ask that you would be glorified in our gathering this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 again this morning. Romans 8. So I mentioned being out in Vegas in the middle part of this week. I was visiting a friend of mine. I've mentioned him a couple times, especially on Wednesday nights. He's a golf coach. He's actually a Welshman who's moved to America. And we've struck up a friendship over the years, initially based on golf. But it was very clear. He's written a book on golf that I found very helpful. And it was interesting reading it. It's about how to practice. And it was very clear in reading it that it's written from the perspective of evolutionary psychology. And it was, you know, that there's, here is how we learn because of the sort of critters we've evolved to be. And so as we've talked over the years about golf, the conversation has transitioned from golf to theology and philosophy. And he is committed to a sort of basic materialism that at the end of the day, everything is atoms and molecules, matter doing what it does, right? Following the laws of physics. And that leads us to all kinds of conversations. And that I actually got to play golf with Adam on Wednesday. We can't play golf here, but you can in Vegas. He's way better than I am. I probably shot 12 under, and he shot like 5 under, which is just really cool to watch in person. He's a very good player. But even while we're on the golf course, some of our conversation is about golf, but a lot of it is still about these sorts of things. One of the ideas I wanted to leave him with and where I want to begin this morning is one of the big differences between a Christian way of looking at the world, a Christian worldview, and a secular worldview, a materialist worldview. By materialist, I don't mean you want to buy stuff. What I mean is everything's just matter, right? That's what materialism means in this sense, right? That everything is just matter. There is no God. There's no soul. There's no immaterial things. It's just matter, right? One of the differences between Christianity and materialism, and I told him this, I said, one of the paradoxes, I've revisited this a couple times already in this section of Romans, one of the paradoxes of Christianity is I have to believe two things at the same time. Because I believe that God is God, and because God is in control, I have to believe that things are the way they're supposed to be. But also, because I've read God's word, there is a sense in which I have to believe things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Does that make sense? That's a paradox that as a Christian I'm forced to believe. And I can't abandon either of those. If I abandon either of, if I say things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but God isn't sovereign, then it's just despair. Right? Does that make sense? If things aren't the way they're supposed to be, and God and I are in the same position of going, whoa, things are going off the rails, that's just despair. Right? But if I believe that things are the way they're supposed to be because God is sovereign, and that's all I believe, then I stop believing that evil is evil. And I can't do that biblically, right? Even the psalm that we read this morning pictures for us a scene in which even the Davidic king is seeing a situation in which things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And he calls for God to save and intervene and change how things are, right? Do you feel that tension? In a materialist universe, there is the way things are. I want you to hear this. There is no the way things ought to be. Right? In a materialist universe where all that exists is matter and motion and the laws of physics are in place, the way things are is just the way things are. It is meaningless to say things ought to be different if everything's just following the laws of physics. Does that make sense? Do you track with that? But if I'm talking to another human, and I often do, right? If I'm talking to another human who's made in the image of God, do we as humans made in the image of God, believers or not, do we all know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be? We do, right? For me, this is an argument against materialism. Is as a Christian, I am in a position in which I can rationally say things are broken. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. To say that as a materialist is actually irrational. Right? Now, that leads us into our passage. We're in Romans 8. And I want to, some of you are new here this morning. I'm grateful to have you. So it's important that we set up context here. Romans 8. The theme of the text that we're in, our text this morning is verse 26 and 27, but the theme of the text we're in was established all the way back in verse 17, where Paul gives us this marvelous word of assurance that the Spirit is at work in our lives in verse 16 to bear witness to us that we are children of God, that we're brothers and sisters of Christ, that Christ in redemption has made us his siblings by adoption so that we are co-heirs with Christ. An astonishing claim. But then he puts an astonishing claim on top of an astonishing claim. The end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right? This is so important that the expectation of the Christian life is that if I see that I am a sinner in need of salvation, that I have violated God's law and I deserve condemnation and death and hell, and that I can't work my way out of it. There's no pile of good deeds that I could throw into the infinite hole that I've dug to fill that infinite hole. I can't save myself. And so I look to Jesus, who has come and has kept God's law in my place and died the penalty that my sin deserved. And instead of trusting myself and looking to my own goodness, I turn to Jesus and I say, Jesus, save me. If I come to Christ by faith, God now accepts me as though I have been as righteous as Christ. Christ's accomplishments are accounted as though I did them. Right? I am saved by faith and not by works. Right? That's the gospel. What follows from that gospel in verse 16 and 17, if you turn on your TV and watch a lot of the preachers that end up on TV, what they'll say is, if you trust Jesus, then everything will go awesome for you. And that's so garbage. Right? That is horrendous, unbiblical, damnable heresy. It just is. I just have no patience for it whatsoever. Paul tells us here, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, how would you know that you have become with Jesus, an heir of God? And the answer is, your life will start looking like Jesus' earthly life, which was a life of suffering, not a life of glory. Now, it's not a hopeless situation, right? What he's saying is, we will, in this life, participate with Christ in suffering, following in the footsteps of our Lord on this earth that is not friendly to the things of God. But there is coming, when Christ comes, a glory for Christ in which we will participate in that glory as well. Right? That's the shape of Paul's theology. And in fact, look at verse 18 as he starts unpacking that theme of what it... Now, this is from 18 on down. The question is, how do we live then as Christians in a world of suffering? Like, what does it look like for us to live having put our hope in Christ, having the confidence of future glory, but not experiencing that glory now? What does it look like for us to live in a world like that? And he begins with this incredible word of comfort. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed. And the ESV says to us, I argued when we went through that text, in us. Right? That God is doing a work. Here is creation. And these, I'll just summarize the intervening verses. Here is the whole created order. And that when Adam, the Son of God, fell, a curse not only fell on Adam, but because Adam stood before God as the representative of the whole created order, when Adam sinned, the whole world was cursed. And we still live in that cursed world, right? There is a reason not only do we live under a curse in which we have a bent towards sinning and we live in cursed bodies that break and eventually die, but we live in a cursed world that fights us, right, in so many different ways. The snow keeps falling. Not that snow is the curse. I was talking to, I think it was Kirk, about this. In the kingdom, will there be seasons? And I'd like to think so. But I don't know. I don't know what the answer is there. But the snow will move itself or something like that, right? Those of you who drive by our house, and that's most of you since we're right on US 2, I like trying to get my driveway clean. And there's bare asphalt in my driveway right now, and it's going to snow again, right? Because we live in a world that is constantly at odds with us, right? Because it's under a curse. But in this text, you can look at those verses. Paul personifies creation. Creation is under a curse, and it's longing, it's looking for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us who've put our faith in Christ. That there is a coming day when Christ comes in glory, and we who have put our faith in Christ will finally and fully be renewed in the image of Christ, so that, as it were, creation itself would look at us now fully renewed and say, that is what a son of God looks like. Right? The creation is looking for that day. And so we have this hope, right? That's where our text left off last week, is that the Christian life is a life of hope, not this sort of like misguided look on the bright side, sentimental optimism, but I live with the confidence that I know how the story ends, and that allows me to live faithfully in the era of suffering, knowing with confidence that the glory that has been won by Jesus is a glory in which I will participate through Christ. Verse 26, okay, so here I am in suffering, and I'm still dealing with it, right? I have this hope, I have this anticipation of the coming glory, and that is a strengthener for me as I seek to live faithfully. But now, in the meantime, I am dealing with the frailties of the body and the obstacles of a fallen world and just the effects of sin and the curse in life. Many of these things, rightly, drive us to prayer. In fact, to be perfectly honest, many of us don't pray faithfully unless these things drive us to prayer. Right? I'm just being blunt. I think that's true of many of us. Much of the time is that we are driven to prayer because of those evidences of a cursed and fallen world. What I love about our passage this morning is Paul acknowledges, even as we pray for God's help in this current world, often our prayers aren't great. And yet God still hears us because of the work of the Spirit. That's our theme this morning. Let's look at the text. Verses 26 and 27 is our sermon text this morning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's our text. All right, let's unpack it. The word likewise is an interesting word at the beginning. Obviously, Paul's making a comparison, and I was looking back at the text. What is Paul connecting the likewise to? And I still don't know fully the answer. There's a number of possibilities. I just want to give these to you, not because it completely changes the passage, but I think it's important to pay attention to the words of the text. Here, Paul is going to say, likewise, the Spirit helps us. What is he comparing that to? I think probably the best suggestion, a friend of mine has written a brief commentary on Romans. He connected it back to verse 16, and I thought that was really useful. Look at verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us when we pray. Right? So you have two actions of the Spirit. I think that makes good sense if you're a Bible-marking sort of person, to put a box around likewise and maybe draw an arrow back to verse 16, or wait a second, and here are the other two options of what Paul could be comparing it to. If you are a Bible-marking person, my advice is use a pencil. Because the inspired words you don't want to change, but you sometimes want to change what you've written in your margins, right? It is possible, right? Here's another thing. What we see in our text this morning, that the Spirit groans, right? In verse 26, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. And so it could be, if you back up to verse, where is it? 22. The creation has been groaning. Maybe Paul's point is likewise, the Spirit groans. Right? You see that? We groan, creation groans, likewise the Spirit groans. If you were to go with the closest thing to the text, it would be something like this. Just as we have the Spirit as a first fruits and a guarantee, right? That's the end of verse 23. We also have the Spirit as a helper to our prayers. I'm not saying they're all equally, just you could take your pick. Paul is making some comparison of the Spirit's work with something he's previously said about the Spirit. But he begins by saying, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I think what he means by that is just our current circumstances as still subject to the curse, right? There are many ways in which that weakness is still apparent in our lives, right? Sometimes it is physical. It is astonishing at some level. It's almost hard for us to wrap our minds around. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know where the story is going, that Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be brought before the sham trial and crucified, and he goes to the Father in desperate prayer, asking if there's any other way that he could be delivered from what he is about to endure. And what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. And Jesus comes back to them, and after rebuking them, chiding them, you know, could you not stay awake? He makes this concession. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And there are times where that is the case, that we have weakness just of the body, right? And it can be as trivial. So with our family in the evenings, we have a time of Bible reading and prayer. And I am often, I read to the family, we read something out of a novel or something like that. And then we do a chapter of Bible reading. And I generally just lay down on the living room floor. And then for our prayer time, we start with the youngest capable prayer, which Right now, we're starting to get Claire involved, which is fun. Right, Claire, I pray that we'd be healthy. Healthy, she says. And she's got these little one-word prayers as we tell her what to pray. And we work from Claire all the way up to me. And I will confess, there have been a handful of times over the years where it's my turn to pray, and I suddenly wake up and realize it. Right? The Spirit is willing. But we are embodied critters who have limits and weaknesses. And there are times where I'm laying on the living room floor and Kirk elbows me. Right? But there are all kinds of weaknesses that we serve under. We have weaknesses of sinfulness. And I think this is, again, what Paul is bringing all these together, right? Here I just marvel at this. To be presented with this opportunity, there is one God in the whole universe, and He's sovereign over everything. You may go before Him and make requests of Him. Do you think we ever ask for anything dumb? Right? Sometimes we come in stumbling in ordinary human weakness, right? You know, the you know, you enter the king's throne room and you're nervous and you just want to make a good impression and you trip on the rug. Right? But sometimes you go before the king and you get tongue-tied. Sometimes you go before the king and we are, and I'll say we are so simple-minded, we don't even know what to ask. Right? There are all sorts of ways in which we, under the curse of this present age, come before God in weakness. One of the commentaries I read this week made this observation. I thought it was a good one. You think of Paul, and Paul writes in Corinthians three times. He's got this thorn in the flesh, and commentators and Christians have different opinions of what this thorn in the flesh is. I'm not even going to get into that this morning. Paul has this thing that is an obstacle, a grievance to him. And he tells the Corinthians, three times I pled with God that He would deliver me from this. Should Paul have prayed that? Because we know, right, what the text says is God doesn't take it from him, and it was given to Paul at some level to humble him, that the Father knew that Paul, having ascended into the third heaven and seen things that he wasn't even permitted to tell, that Paul needed this thing to humble him. Right? How often do we think that the difficulties that we bear in life are God delivering us from something worse, which is giving us what we wanted? Right? But the point of that is not here. I just want to make this point. Even Paul, when he says, right, look at the language in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I think it's striking. I don't want to overemphasize the language here, but I think it's striking that Paul is we-ing here, right? Paul is not saying, you guys pray for the wrong stuff. Paul's saying, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Here we are in this age of suffering, in this age in which we still feel the weight of the curse on our lives in so many ways, and it leads us to circumstances in which we do not know what to pray for. And some of those times are times where we think we know what to pray for, like Paul, that the thorn would be taken from him. There are times where we go to God confident. This is the thing I ought to pray for. And it wasn't really the thing that you ought to have prayed for. Right? There are other times, and I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've been in a situation where you just don't even know what to pray for. Right? But the key of the passage then Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Now, I want to camp on this for just a second. And I'll frame maybe a thought or an objection that you might have to this text. Here, Paul says, the Spirit intercedes. But Paul also says elsewhere, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So if Jesus is the only intercessor, the only mediator between God and man, how is the Spirit also a mediator between God and man? Does that make sense as a question? And I the first time this question actually occurred to me, I don't even remember why I was in this text. I may have been prepared. It was back when I was in my doctoral work at Westminster, and I was preparing a lesson or something, and I was studying this text, and one of the great theologians of church history, a Genevan man named John Calvin, he comes to this text, and he is so jealous about the unique role of Jesus Christ. You remember in the Reformation, one of the key points of the Reformation is that the saints aren't mediators. Mary isn't a mediator. Jesus is the only mediator. And Calvin is so jealous to guard the sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ that he looks at this passage and he says, now I know what it looks like, but it's not what it's saying, right? What Calvin does in this passage is he says, the Spirit doesn't intercede between us and God. The Spirit prompts us to pray for what we ought to pray. The Spirit intercedes, as it were, to us so that we are enabled to pray properly. And that's clever, but I don't think it's what the text means. Right, and I'll show it to you. Look at, in fact, I stopped reading at the end of verse 26. I've never read 27. Let's read 27, because I think that clarifies the meaning of 26. He who searches hearts, who is that in the context? Who? It's not the Spirit here. You're going to see that as the verse unfolds. It's the Father, right? He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, what Paul is making very clear here is that in our prayers, the Father understands what we need in our prayers because He knows the mind of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is interceding between us and God. You see that in the text, right? So I think our initial understanding of the text is exactly right. And the answer to the problem that I posed is just recognizing that when we speak of intercession and mediators, there is a role that Christ has as mediator that is not at all on a level with any other mediator, right? It is by Christ's work alone, His work of atonement, His work of mediatorship, that we are right with God. No one else's intercession, no one else's mediatorial work is what makes us right with God, right? But if I say, hey, can I pray for you? What am I doing? I'm interceding for you, right? If I come up to you and I say, hey, God says, and I tell you something that God has actually said in the Bible, I am acting as a mediator between you. Does that make sense? There are mediatorial and intercessory roles that do not step on the unique role of Jesus in making us right with God, right? Here, what Paul is saying is there seems to be, I think there is, a work of the Spirit, the third person of the triune God, where the Spirit helps us in our prayers. Okay, so let's look at what that looks like, right? The end of verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I apologize in advance for the illustration I'm about to use, because for some of you, you'll be like, oh, I think I get what Pastor's saying there. And some of you will think, Pastor's weird.
You probably already think that. When I thought of the Spirit's groanings, right? What does it mean that the Spirit groans? And I think this is important, right? Again, look at the text. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And again, you will find some commentators that just they shrink back. You know, that idea that the Spirit groans seems unsuitable to speak of one of the triune persons groaning, and it seems unseemly, and so that's our groanings or something like that. And I just don't see that in the text. I think what Paul is saying is the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think our translation there is a good and sound and proper translation. What does it mean that the Spirit groans? And I don't think it means that the Spirit is suffering in the way that we suffer. I think there's really important theological reasons to say that. There is one member of the eternal God who knows what it is to suffer, and that's the Son in the incarnation. The Father and the Spirit and the Son as to His eternal deity do not suffer like we suffer. Right? That's actually really important. They're not, here's the way to say it, they are not at the mercy of anything, right? That's the idea there. So I don't think the idea is to express that the Spirit is somehow suffering. So here's my illustration. What came to mind for me were blue whales. My daughter just laughed at me. I heard that. So I actually just looked it up this morning. I thought I remembered this, but I looked it up this morning to add this to my note. This is the first thing that came up when I searched for blue whale sounds. Blue whales are the loudest animals on earth. I think there was a little bit of my brain that was telling me that, and I kind of remembered it, but I wanted to confirm it. Producing calls that reach up to 188 decibels, louder than a jet engine, which is around 140 to 150 decibels. And the way that the decibel system works, if you go from 150 to 180, I think you've increased like three, four times sound, right? It's not incremental like that. Their low-frequency pulses, moans, and groans, see, Google knew the word groan needed to be there, can be heard by other whales up to 1,000 miles away. And I was glad when I Googled that. I was like, yeah, that's what I was remembering. Here I am pleading with God the best I know, but beset with weakness, sinful motivations, the weaknesses of the flesh. And the Spirit takes my pleas to God and speaks them to God with a depth and a resonance that is beyond my understanding, a power beyond my fathoming, right? I think that's something of the Spirit's groaning there, that here I am, and I'm thinking about what I want to say to the Father, and the Spirit speaks it to the Father in the language of the eternal God that just in power and glory transcends my understanding. And then I have this assurance that the Father, who is the one who knows all hearts and minds, He knows the mind of the Spirit. And that's a bit of an understatement because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have one mind. He knows the mind of the Spirit. So as the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the Father knows my request then perfectly. I think this is an important idea. This is not a trick question, but I want you to think about it. Trick questions normally, when I say, is it this or this, you know the answer is yes, you've been here long enough. This isn't quite a trick question. Is it possible, as Christians, to get better at praying? And the biblical answer is what? Yes, right? And the reason I say yes is, the disciples come to Jesus and they say what? Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, as long as your heart's in the right place, it really doesn't matter what you say. Right? What he says is, depending on which gospel you read, and I think this is actually very interesting, is one of the gospels say, when you pray, say, and you have the Lord's Prayer. And another of the gospels says, when you pray, pray like this. In other words, this is a pattern. So should you pray the Lord's Prayer or should you pray like the Lord's Prayer? Yes, that one's a yes, right? That is to say, the pattern that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer, where we start, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be glorified, right? Most of the time in our praying, our Father who is in heaven, I've got stuff I need, right? Do you see the priority that Jesus puts? First and foremost, as I come to you, God, I pray that you would receive the glory that you deserve because you're God, right? That's a change of disposition, right? The reality is, it is possible to be better at praying, okay? But I want to say this at the same time. So as Christians, we should strive to pray better. You have the Lord's Prayer. You have 150 psalms, many of which are examples of inspired praying, right? You have examples in Scripture of proper priorities in prayer. And when I talk about praying better, I'm not necessarily speaking of praying more eloquently, though there is, I think, suitably a sort of reverence with which we should speak to God, right? That it is right as we grow as Christians that we speak to God in a manner that is worthy of the King of the universe. We can get better at praying. But let me say this. God doesn't hear us because our prayers got awesomer. And I think this is really important, right? As a Christian, when you go to the Father in prayer and you're stumbling over your words and you don't even know what to pray for as you ought, or like so often, right, Alicia has talked about this. She needs to go to Walmart for something. And the kids say, can we come? Right? And the problem of can we come is that turns into can we get? Right? Every aisle. What about can we get that? Can we get that? I think our prayers are often like that. Like we're accompanying God to Walmart. God, can I have one of those? Right? And we have all the maturity of a 5-year-old compared to God. I mean that kindly. You understand, right? That's where we are. Where there's a lot of things we think it would be just what I need to have one of those. And we have all the insight that Christiana does about what she really needs in life. Like what would really make me happy is the candy aisle, the whole thing. And here we come before the God of the universe, stumbling, not knowing what to ask, groaning, overwhelmed by our circumstances, and knowing that the Father hears us in accordance with His own will because the Spirit intercedes for us. I am accepted before God because of the work of Christ, right? The reason that I even dare to walk into the throne room of the Father is because I am accepted in that room just as much as Jesus Christ is. Because Christ has lived righteously in my place and He's died for my sins and He has made me a son of the Father so that when I walk into the throne room of the God of the universe, it is right and proper for me to call the one who sits on the throne Father. I am welcome into there because of the work of Christ. And my broken pleadings before Him are translated by the Spirit beyond my comprehension into exactly what I ought to have been praying. So that I know that in my time of prayer,
as fallible as it is, when my prayers reach the ear of the God of the universe, I have prayed for what I ought to have prayed for, and the Father hears and will do what is good because the Spirit intercedes for me. That is a truth of comfort, right? We should pray. We should devote ourselves to pray, right? Why pray, right, if that's all true? And the answer very briefly, right? This is a common question. I'll do this briefly. Why does prayer matter if all of this is true? One is that God does ordain the ends, the goals, the outcomes, but he also ordains the means, right? So it is often the case then. God ordains, for instance, for your loved one to be a believer, to come to Christ, and he's ordained that the means that that would happen is your sharing the gospel with him and praying for him. And God ordains the means, secondly, because prayer brings glory to God. Right? This is one of these things where we've got to invert our normal picture of the universe, in which when we're not careful and we're not disciplined, we make ourselves the center of the universe. And in God's universe, God rightly is the center of the universe, and he acts for his own glory, and he deserves to be glorified by all, and he's ordained a world in which he delights that we bring our request before him, because when he answers, he's glorified. God has ordained to bring himself praise through our prayers. And he brings himself glory because in our praying, we acknowledge his power over all things. You have never brought a request to your Father in heaven that's bigger than him. You bring him praise because we express our dependence on him. I still remember I had a dorm supervisor when I was in my undergraduate program, and he probably stole this from somewhere else, but he was the one I heard it from, that prayer is our declaration of dependence on God. When we don't pray, we are saying, without saying anything, that I think I can get by without God. Right? God brings himself glory in that way. And in our praying, we demonstrate not only our dependence on God, but our trust in God. We pray for these things because we believe he has a Father's heart for us. And so, the conclusion of all of this, in the midst of a world in which we are now suffering with Christ in the confident expectation that we will one day be glorified with Christ, what do we do now? Well, we pray. We pray boldly because we are children of God. And we pray boldly because even now, as being sons of God is not yet complete, the Spirit intercedes for our imperfect prayers. Take your hymnals and turn to one last song of peace and comfort. It's been our theme this morning, 343. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. And we will sing the first and final stanzas of Like a River Glorious. Stand, please. 343, the first and final stanzas. All right, let's pray together this morning. Father, as we conclude here in prayer, we are grateful for the Spirit and for the confidence in knowing that even in our frailty, our sinfulness, our weakness, that as we come before you and bring these requests to you, as we come to you in the confidence, the boldness that we have through Jesus Christ, but the recognition that the renewal won for us, purchased for us by Christ is not yet complete, that we still have indwelling sin and the frailties of this cursed world. Father, we take heart knowing that the Spirit intercedes for us as we pray. And so, Father, as we anticipate the week ahead, not knowing what it holds, may we enter it with confidence, knowing your goodness, your unshakable goodness to us in Jesus Christ, and knowing that even in times in which we come before you this week not knowing what we ought to pray, or in the foolishness of our immaturity, praying for the wrong things, to know that our prayers to you are accepted, not because of our eloquence, not because of our maturity, but because of the Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work in our lives, for the assurance that we are children of God, And Father, I pray that you would be glorified in all these things. We thank you for all of these marvelous gifts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.